chapter 2 and verse 21, 2 Peter 2:21. Before we get started this morning, one of the prayer requests I sent out about a good friend whose daughter was missing, she has been found. She's safe and sound. So thanks for your prayers on that. It's very good to, know that. I don't have any updates on Mike, other than they think it was a medication problem that caused some of the other problems. They didn't adjust some medications after they took the kidney out, and he had a reaction. So that was the last word I got. I'll get a new update out this afternoon somehow. So anyway, that's the latest on that. And what else? My surgery's tomorrow. I know you've been praying. Keep praying. I'm looking forward to it. So hopefully that'll all work good. Okay, it's 2 Peter 2:21. If you would open your Bibles there, what we're going to do is continue our study. This is going to wrap up the issue of false teachers as presented by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so it's kind of interesting what we're going to find actually as we move into chapter 3. So let us take this moment for silent prayer. Let us use it to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, your test. We thank you for all your goodness and all your grace. And Father, we come together today thanking you for your Word, because it is indeed alive and powerful. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher this morning. He would convict us, encourage us, challenge us. I pray we'd be able to remember what we learned and use it wisely for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Peter 2:21, now this is all about false teachers. It's been so in this chapter. And I'm going to read quickly verse 17 and following. It says, these are springs without water. So a lot of these false teachers are actually unbelievers. Water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And he said, and mist driven by a violent storm, kind of like what's hitting California now. It means it's a storm like of hurricane force. It was used to describe the storm on the Sea of Galilee, which people know historically they have some massive storms that just rise up almost unexplainedly, and they are devastating. And he says, for whom the total darkness of the darkness has been reserved. So if they're unbelievers, that's where they're going to end up. He says, for speaking articulately, high-sounding words from emptiness, they seduce by lust of the flesh, by lasciviousness. Now these are teachers, and a lot of them have infiltrated the church, but especially the teachers have they infiltrated our universities now for the most part? Yeah. And it says, they seduce by lust of the flesh, by lasciviousness, those who barely escape from the ones who are turning upward in deceit, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of the corruption. The corruption indicates it's coming from their sin nature. It's coming from just evil itself. For by what a man has been made inferior. Interesting word that is used there. It's saying that we're brought down by buying into these things. Even unbelievers are brought down whenever they buy into all of these lies. He says, by this he has been enslaved. In verse 20, he says, for if after they have escaped, and this is the section we're in right now, after they escape the contaminants of the world by the full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So now he shifts from the unbelievers for whom the black darkness has been reserved, clearly to people who have been believers. And he says, they are again entangled in them and are being inferior. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, what this is telling us, and going to tell us in verse 21, quit this, is that their relapse is going to lead to a loss. It's going to lead to loss. Now, we know that believers can sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we, believers, confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are, as believers, we are sinners and we still sin. But He says it would have been better for them. And He's talking here to have known, and this is to not have fully known. And this is epigenosko. So this is not just an academic knowledge that is in view here. This is a knowledge that they had known, they had understood, they had believed. And He says, the way of righteousness. Now, the way of righteousness is the way Jesus, the one Jesus followed. He is indeed the righteous one of all time. So it would have been better for him to not even have known that than having fully, epigenosko, known it, the way of righteousness, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. So this is quite a statement. This is sometimes believers, and they call it backsliding, they call it reversionism, they call it all different kinds of things. It depends on where you are, what point in the culture you are, and what vocabulary is being used. But it means that believers can go backwards. And so, and here, revert back to their old way of life. Because the old man is good at making stuff up. The old man is addictive by nature. The old man always seeks to substitute someone or something for God Almighty. And so he says, here's a person that has escaped context. They are believers. They have escaped it for a period of time. But they have gone back to their old ways. This happens because of a change of mind that they have had. Now he says, they turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, the holy commandment has got to refer to the greatest commandment. To the greatest commandment. It's one that is set apart. It is one that is special. And it is a level of righteousness in time. Because we've seen, be ye holy as He is holy. We've seen what that entails from 1 Peter 1. And looking at that, we looked at that Wednesday night in the study of Leviticus because we found it actually quoted in Leviticus chapter 11. So in Leviticus 11 is where it's found, and Peter snatched it out of there and put it into the New Testament. In case you think, because you're saved by grace through faith, that you have there's no more need to be holy. Well, the initial holiness comes when you believe in Jesus Christ. He imparts to you His righteousness after the pattern of Abraham. So you are set apart and sanctified as holy positionally because you're in Christ who is holy. But then, in Christ, we're called to walk in a holy manner. Okay? And we have to know what that is. It doesn't mean self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is devastating to all kinds of people. I think all of us need to realize we are just sinners saved by grace and we still sin. And we still need grace. And as you have received Him, so you are to walk in Him. Colossians 2:6. So we are saved by grace through faith. We're supposed to walk by grace through faith. And that means there is a holiness that's experiential. We need to become experientially holy. It's actually a whole other word for that. Hagios is the word that is used primarily for the word holy, used over 100 times. There's another little word called hosios. It's only used 8 times in the New Testament. 3 times it's used to describe Jesus as the Holy One. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, citing an Old Testament prophecy, indicating that He's going to be raised on the third day. 3 of those 8 times it's used to describe the perfect one. It's used twice in Revelation to say He's the only Holy One. He's the only one who ever lived a life experientially holy. Now that's a hosios word. Now He calls pastors, and it's either Titus or Timothy, to be experientially holy after the pattern of Christ, imitating Christ. We're not always that way, but He has called us to that higher standard, and He's actually called all believers to the same thing, an experiential holiness that involves thought, speech, and actions. That's what we have been called to. And so the holy commandment is the greatest commandment. The level of righteousness in time is directly related to one's love for God and for one another. Three times the night before the cross, Jesus said, "If you will love me, you'll keep my commandments." Okay, that's an obedience issue, isn't it? If you love me. You say you love me? Hey guys, this is Jesus talking to him. This is going to be put to the test tonight like you would not believe, today and tomorrow. Because he told them what's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed, delivered up, crucified, and rise again on the third day. And he says, "Do you really love me? I showed you what love is. I just washed your feet," chapter 13. Okay, he said, "I'm going to a place that I'm going to come back and get you," chapter 14. And then right here in the middle of this upper room discourse, as it's called, he said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." My commandments aren't that hard. Because what are they? Love, this is the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That's why it's called a holy commandment. The only way you can love God is first accept His Son as your Savior. So, this is stated again three times the night before the cross. And if you can imagine, if you're the Messiah and you're getting ready to prepare these guys for your departure, aren't you going to give them the most important stuff the night before the cross? And he unloaded on them. He truly did. To whom much has been given, much is required. If you want to turn to Luke 12:40 with me. To whom much has been given, much is required. Now, a lot of people take this and say, "Well, I haven't been given much. Look at the raw deal the world has dealt me. Okay, I don't have as much as," and then we fill in the blank. Okay, "I'm not as well liked as," fill in the blank. "Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, I don't have any of those things. So the world's dealt me a raw deal. I'm just a victim." That's our culture today, a victim mentality. What have you been given? Well, if you read the book, you find out it's at least 50 things the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At least 50 things. You have eternal life. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Not by what you did, by what he did. So, in verse 12:40 of Luke, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Gary and I were talking again for class this morning, and each week we come back together and go, "Well, that's another piece of the puzzle that's just been put into place." There it is. And it sounds like, but I don't hear it yet, it looks like the trumpet's getting ready to blow. But I don't know when it's going to happen. So I want to be ready when it does. And isn't this, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you don't expect." About the time you give up on it, probably. And Peter said, I love Peter, he can just open his mouth and put both feet in so easily. He says, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord answered and said, he didn't answer and say. I don't find that. Normally you find that the Lord answered and said. Here he said, and the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward?" Okay, guys, I'm letting you think this one through. Who is this for? Only for you or for everybody? "Whom his master will put in charge of his servants and give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." Okay? Don't know when he's coming. But he says, you be ready. Hey, how do you get ready? You do what you need to be doing when the master comes back. They ask St. Francis, people say don't use saint in front of Francis of Assisi. Goes back centuries back, and he was out planting his garden, and he said, somebody stopped and asked him, what would you be doing now if you knew the Lord was coming back today? And he said, hopefully, planting seeds. Because that's what I'm supposed to be doing at this point in time. I thought, that's a great answer. It's an answer that's endured for centuries. Doing what we're supposed to be doing. And he says, truly I say that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. And he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink, get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. And at an hour when he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he'll receive but few. From everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now we go around thinking, well, the Lord hadn't given us much. Yeah, look at all he's given us. You know, our street people have a better life than most of the people of the world. And that's a fact. Now, there's going to be a loss of eternal rewards if it's a believer. If a believer turns and goes back the other direction, starts acting like an unbeliever, starts getting back into the same habits that they've been delivered from, they're going to lose eternal rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 16, this is a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. And all of our works are going to be thrown into this massive fire. And it's going to be kind of like a throwing chaff into the fire in a lot of ways, because it's going to go whoosh. But then, see, the wood, hay, and stubble is all going to be burned off. But the gold, silver, and precious stones are all going to be left. And that's the rewards. That's the stuff we did that was right to his glory and not to ours. Because the stuff we do to our glory is just human good. That was that other element of good in the Garden of Eden that the Lord was warned Adam and Eve about. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because there is a good that's inherently good, but if it's done for your glory instead of his, doesn't count when it comes to eternal rewards. Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Those letters are so important to the church in general, because this is the last epistles written to the churches, seven churches, Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, in a circuit that a circuit preacher could have written to. And each one of them was handpicked. They weren't the only churches in the area. There were other churches to pick from, and under inspiration of the Spirit, John wrote to those seven churches because they represented, I believe, seven eras of the church age, number one, because the whole book is called prophecy. But they all also showed different types of churches throughout the course of history, along with their weaknesses and their strengths. And he says, to he who overcomes. And then there are specific rewards that are given for overcoming the issues of your day and being an overcomer. And that's all about Christians, because he's writing to churches. That's who he's writing to. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to churches and saying, you're facing problems as a church. Okay? You either need to keep doing them, like Smyrna and Philadelphia, they were doing all the right stuff. Keep doing them. And don't turn away, or you need to fix the problems. And from those chapters, you can gain a list that is applicable today to all the churches of things not to do and things to do. You can get, it's a beautiful list to see. We've been through it several times, and if the Lord tarries, knowing me, we'll probably go through it again before too long. Now, there's going to be a loss. Now, we have seen the methods of the false teachers, and we see now in verse 22 the evidence of relapse. And it says that it has happened to them. It has come into being, to befall or to happen. It's a perfect tense that is here, which is saying it's lasting results. They have turned and walked away from literally the faith, and they're still believers. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15 says they'll be saved so as by fire. Okay? They don't have any gold, silver, precious stones left. If they'd already earned them, they still get to keep them. Hebrews 6:10. He won't take them away once they have been gained. But what it does is keep us from getting all we could have got. See, the Lord says in a sense, I want you to be greedy about these eternal rewards. It's a sanctified greed, if you will. I want you to get all you can get. I want you to get all the crowns you can get. I want you to get just a stack of spiritual blessings of gold, silver, and precious stones. I want you to get a stack. Oh, and by the way, I don't run out. You don't have to take them from anybody else. You're not in competition with other believers. Your competition is with the devil himself. So that's where the battle is. It's unseen war that is going on. And that's where the real battle is. So he says, here, this, it's happened. According to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. And a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing. I'm from Oklahoma. Wallowing. Kind of like Washington instead of Washington. I mean, that just kind of goes with the Oklahoma accent. And a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, the dog and the sow represent male and female who return to their former life. Okay? Because the dog here is a male dog. The sow is a female pig. So it's looking at a male and a female who have returned to their former life. And they're living like unbelievers. We've been saved by grace. Why should we go back to living like unbelievers? Some baby believers might not know any better, and it'll take them a while to grow out of it. But they should grow out of it. Now, why is this a problem? Why is the last state worse than the first? See, they got convicted of sin enough to know they needed a Savior and be saved as an unbeliever. But now they're not as easily convicted. Now they don't see sin as a big a problem anymore. Now they think that they have a license to sin, or it doesn't matter, or they've turned their back on God. But it's not as easy for them to see that there is an issue called sin and God is not pleased with it. They don't see that anymore. So it's easy to turn their back, and that's why it says the last state is worse than the first. Because they don't see the problem with sin. Now, the dogs refer to unbelievers who attack the righteous. Why did Peter pick this out? These phrases, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, but Psalm 22. Hopefully there's a couple of things that ring a bell. When you hear Psalm 22, you think, sounds like a messianic psalm. Psalm 22, verse 16. This is a psalm that hits the Jews right between the eyes, because it just gives the words almost that are uttered on the cross by Jesus 1,000 years before it happened. And he says, "For dogs have surrounded me." Here he is on the cross. "A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. And they look and they stare at me." Doesn't this sound like the accounts in the Gospels? It is the accounts in the Gospels. He says, "They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. You, O Lord, be not far off." When he went to the cross and was bearing our sins, his humanity bore the full brunt. His deity was still intact. And the Lord in his humanity was calling on his deity. "For you are my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Interesting. Dogs have surrounded me is the way he described the unbelievers that had come to the cross. Now, they also refer to those who are ceremonially impure. From Philippians 3:2, which says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now, in some places in the ancient world, dogs referred to homosexuals. So, beware of the dogs here, or people that are living a life that they shouldn't be living. Beware of the false circumcision. That's the Pharisees that infiltrated the church and telling the people that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. We covered that fun issue Wednesday night in Leviticus 12 on the issues of circumcision and when it was to happen, when it's to take place, and what it didn't go in. We did, but it didn't go in that verse into where it even came from. It wasn't just a Mosaic law. It was after the pattern of Abraham, and it was taking them back to their roots of the Abrahamic covenant, out of which came the Mosaic covenant. Now, these actions are clearly foolish. Where did this proverb come from? Didn't it just say it's happened to them according to the true proverb? A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, and clean a pig up. But what is a pig going to do as soon as it gets an opportunity? You know, right back into the pigsty, because that's where it feels at home. Proverbs 26. Go ahead and turn there with me, if you will. If you wanted something politically incorrect for a Sunday morning, here it is. Proverbs 26. Like snow in summer, and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Okay? One who doesn't make good decisions. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. Someone utters a curse, and there's no reason for the curse, so what? A whip is for the horse, and a bridle for the donkey, and they'll both get you locked up in jail for years to come. It didn't say that. I just added that to it. Look at this one. And a rod for the back of fools. Oops. You probably saw the guy that broke into the 7-Eleven or whatever it was, and he went in and you started loading up cigarettes with a garbage sack or something like that. And the two owners, I was cheering them on, man. The two owners said, you're not going to haul off $1,000 worth of our stuff out of here. And they got big sticks out of the closet and beat him until the cops got there and took him off. I don't even know if the cops ever showed up. They did call him. I heard that he asked for a soda pop on the way out the door. But they weren't going to say, I don't know if you could classify him as a fool or not. But anyway, a rod for the back of fools. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. He cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends a message by the hand of a fool. Like the legs which hang down from the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool, or who hires those who just pass by. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. We used to call it insanity, epitomized by Roadrunner. Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. Love those cartoons. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. Oh, that, what a way to close it out. Peter picks that one up too in the first epistle of Peter. Do not be wise in your own estimation. In all your ways acknowledge him. Now, that is quite a passage there. So, sometimes people go backwards, and they shouldn't go backwards. Hebrews 6 talks about the same type of thing. And it says they've tasted and been enlightened, and then they turn away. And it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Does that mean that they have no chance ever of being renewed to repentance? I know some pastors that teach that. But where does grace come into this? I believe what that passage is saying very clearly. Impossible to renew them again to repentance. But I read somewhere, with God all things are possible. Right? I think it's saying you're not going to be of any help when they reach that point. What you can be a help in is turning them over to God. Okay? And having the courage to say, do what you need to do to straighten them out. And oftentimes, it can be a kid. It can be a child. It can be someone that has just proven themselves to be incorrigible. But are they beyond the reach of grace? And the answer is no. But you have to be willing to say, Lord, they're yours, and I can't do anything. And I think that's Hebrews 6. Very clear. Now, chapter 3, I know this is the one you've all been waiting for. This is where things get blown up. You know, I know especially the guys like to see things blown up. Here, you know, fishing with dynamite and stuff like that. But we used to have fun back on 4th of July because they had M80s and all that stuff, and nobody really cared. We'd see how high we could blow a coffee can into the air with them, and things like that. Now, verse 1. This is now, beloved, second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind. Stir up is diagero. It is a word that means to arouse through by means of an instrument, much like you're stirring coffee or something like that. He says, I'm stirring, I want to keep you awake. That's what I want to do. He says, your sincere mind, elekrines, is the word. It's only used two times. Excuse me. And it means unalloyed, pure. It's used of unmixed substances. So elekrines is the word sincere. Sincere means there's no evil mixed in or anything else. I'm taking the sincere part, the part of you that really wants to do right. Dianoia is the word that means literally to think through, and they translated this word as mind, by way of reminder. So, Peter again has no apologies for repetition. It's designed to keep us spiritually awake. No apologies for it. He said, I'm doing it, I'm telling you again. He is addressing those who identified, those who have identified and sought to remove the contaminants offered by the false teachers. Remove is the word to fill in there. See, I actually did underline these and put them in italics. And then when I saved it, it didn't save it, and it closed them out again. So you'll have to read through these quickly. He's addressing those who've identified and sought to remove the contaminants offered by the false teachers. So you learn that maybe part of your worldview is not quite right. And sometimes people think, well, evolution is a divine worldview. And we'll see as we move through chapter 3 that it's not a divine worldview at all. Now, he's addressing those who are righteous and are seeking to abound in love. How do we know that? Because where does the word sincere found? It's not used that often. See, it's only used twice in the New Testament. So Philippians 1:9, Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." I love faith, hope, and love. That's why they're on the wall over here. 1 Thessalonians, the first few verses. How do you measure a model church? By the size of the building, the number of people, money in the bank? Answer is none of those. You measure them by their faith, their hope, and love. Paul taught us that because Thessalonica is a model church. See verse 7. And he says why they're a model church by giving the conditions in verses 3 to 5. And now in Philippians, so you track faith, hope, and love throughout the whole New Testament, and you can figure out pretty quick what's wrong with the people that he's writing the letter to. Because what does he leave out, and what does he address? Because 2 Thessalonians, he left hope out, commended them on their faith and love, but somebody came in and shaken their understanding of prophecy. And so he left hope out. They had scuttled their hope. So he came back in to rebuild the hope. And chapter 2 specifically is designed to rebuild the hope in the church at Thessalonica. You can track it through the whole New Testament and even into the seven letters to the seven churches. See what is commented on and see what is missing. And you can find out where was their problem. Did they need a stronger faith, i.e. the object of the faith right with more trust in it? They need a stronger hope. Hope is faith for the future. It's not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation. And love is about how we should deal with all of it. So he says, "I pray your love may abound still more." He commended them on their faith, hope, and love in Philippi. And he says, "More and more in real knowledge, all discernment, so that you can approve the things that are excellent." You can figure out what they are, the things that are virtuous, in order to be sincere. To get all the contaminants out of the thinking of your soul that don't need to be there. And he said, this is a part of becoming holy experientially. He says, in order to be sincere and blameless, not just to get your thinking right, but to get your actions right, until the day of Christ, till Messiah comes back. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he's addressing those here with a sincere mind who want to abound in all of these things. He is also addressing those who are ready for action. In 1 Peter 1:13, back at the opening lines of the first epistle that he wrote, "Therefore gird your minds for action." Okay, here's a call to action. Get your mind ready. You want it to be sincere? Gird your mind. Sounds a lot like a battle cry to get your battle tools ready. Keep sober in spirit, not spiritually intoxicated by the fame, fortune, power, and pleasure the world has. Fix your hope. Look at that word. Peter does this too with faith, hope, and love. Just like Paul did. So it's not a Pauline theology. It is a true theology. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. What a passage. Now, he's addressing those who are ready for action. He says that you should remember, mimnesko, the word to call to mind, the rhema. Interesting. Rhema is a word that means spoken word. Logos looks at the content and definition of the word itself. Rhema looks at the fact that it is uttered. Okay, the spoken words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Now this is in contrast to the false prophets of chapter 2. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, plural. Takes two or three witnesses to establish a fact as established under the Mosaic Law. So this information was given to the apostles. And not just, Ephesians 2:20 is a strong argument that all the apostles were prophets. So they were able to evaluate what another apostle wrote. So whenever they received a letter, Paul received it, and it was written by Peter. Of course, it's a question whether he died before Peter wrote or what. But if he received a letter, like from James, Paul could read it and go, yes, it's Scripture. Peter could read it and go, this is Scripture. And there was no argument with it. He says, and notice that there was, again, more than one apostle. So we are to remember that the truly important information designed for our spiritual comfort came from the prophets. The really important stuff. The really important stuff came from the prophets. Now, prophets had the ability, 1 Corinthians 14:40, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So in the early church, they had the prophetic gift that was functioning. That way, whenever Corinth received a letter, even though they didn't use the gifts properly, when they received a letter, the prophet could go from Paul, go, this is Scripture, we need to keep it. This is inspired of the Holy Spirit, we need to keep it. So by the time it got to the church councils, all they did is say, these are things that have already been accepted and established by the prophets in the first century. They did not confer authority on the books we have in the Bible. They recognized the authority they already had. Now see, the devil is good at twisting that around. And they're saying, well, the church is the one that figured out what books went in the Bible. Now, if there's any doubt, throw it out. That was their the way they did things. And so they had discussions over different books. They tracked them down, who wrote them, when were they written, etc., etc. They had those discussions. But when the letters first went out, were they accepted or not as Scripture? That was a big test. And guess what? The 66 we got in the book here, those were all accepted readily. Now, some question Revelation. Of course, everybody questions Revelation. Martin Luther didn't even write a commentary on it because he didn't like it. I don't know why he didn't. It's got figurative language and he was an allegorist. So anyway, never mind on sidebar. We are also to remember our life is to be guided by the greatest commandment. And we've been through this, bearing one another's burdens. We took a very close look at that when we went through that premise, bearing one another's burdens. When people get their eyes off of serving the Lord and serving one another, the world creeps in. That's what happens. And you want to get your life straightened back out? Get them back on the Lord. Dobson wrote a book, When God Doesn't Make Sense. I didn't read the whole book. Didn't need to. I just saw the title on it and I went, there are times he just doesn't make sense. Okay? So are we supposed to not follow him because we don't understand it? Or follow him anyway, knowing that one day we will? I think the answer is simple. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, the foremost is, because he was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? What are the two greatest commandments? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, all argued over the greatest commandments to be found under the law. What are the two greatest commandments? So this guy comes and says, and asks Jesus, and he doesn't have any problem with an answer. The foremost is, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, the word mind is not in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, but it doesn't need to be. The Lord was addressing what people understood at the time. Because in Deuteronomy 6, it meant loving with every single part of your being. Because that's all they understood. Heart, soul, and strength. But now mind is put in there because in the Greek world, they added this other dimension to it. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Love him with every single part of your being. And he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Leviticus 19:18. There's no other commandments greater than these. And then John picks them up, 1 John 5 and 1 John as a whole, and says the two are one. You can't love God and hate your brother. You can't. So you have to view both of those separate commandments as really only one commandment in order to properly love God. Events foretold in the Word of God are the only certain future events, no matter the message of the false prophets. Now, learning Hebrew, one of the things that you learn real quick is about perfect tenses. And you look at things that are viewed as, that are perfect tenses, usually meaning a completed action. An action has been done, it has been completed. In prophecy, though, which is a third of the Bible, you will frequently find a cal perfect, PL perfect. You'll find a perfect tense used in a prophetic framework where it's obviously prophecy. It's obviously speaking about the future. The oracle, too. And then it uses perfect tenses. And what it is telling us is that when the Lord makes a statement about prophecy, it's completed in His mind. It is fact. It hasn't happened to you yet, but it's just as certain as if it's already happened to you. And that's the way the prophets are written. That's the way a lot of the poetry and prophecy is done. And it's just beautiful to see because it's just in God's mind, there is no question. This is the way it's going to be. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, that's who He is. Notice the responsibility. Notice the study of prophecy does not remove one from the responsibility of fulfilling the greatest commandment. See, it's real easy to get into the weeds on these things. With 10,000 puzzle pieces to put together in prophecy and try to see where the pieces all fit together and how they fit and if they're fitting right, it's so easy to get so deeply involved in the theological study of prophecy and other theologies that you don't worry about fulfilling the greatest commandment. He says, study my word. Study it. Learn it. Seek me with all your heart and you're going to find me. The 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. We can know a whole lot of stuff. We can know a whole lot about Jesus, but do we really know Him? See, that's what the two guys on the road to Emmaus are finding out. They knew a lot about Him. They didn't really know Him. But they're getting ready to meet Him. We'll do that next class. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for always encouraging us through your word. Thank you that the Holy Spirit always challenges us. Challenges us to abound in this love that we already have, to have a firmer and greater hope. And Father, to do that by learning more and more about the object of the faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we do all of those things so we can honor and glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.